In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Since this year we're remembering the Lutheran Reformation of the Western Church, it's worth noting that we Lutherans are, to my knowledge, the only confession that celebrates the transfiguration of our Lord here on this Sunday. August 8th used to be the usual day for this feast, and the Swedish church still celebrates it on that day. But most Lutherans shifted it here to the last Sunday of Epiphany. And transfiguration fits here today very well. The majestic cloud of the Father's glory overshadows Jesus, and the voice proclaims him his beloved, well-pleasing Son. And all the while, Jesus himself shines with the brilliance of the divine nature. Lest anyone think that being the Son of God would somehow make him less than God. And then Jesus and the disciples come down from that mountain with a simple instruction: tell nobody about this vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And that is where everything now is aiming. That is where Jesus has set his face, toward his death and his resurrection. And so now you and I, dear Christians, set our faces also toward that heart and center of our Christianity. And our church calendar even impresses this upon us, because we begin now to number our days from Easter, which is coming. 70 days, then 60, then 50, then the 40 days of Lent, then Passiontide, Holy Week, and those last three sacred days. Now, this is worth mentioning not because of how different we are as Lutherans from the old church of the Middle Ages, but I say it because of how rare this sort of difference actually is. The Reformation was not, it really was not, about being un-Catholic. It was not about forming a new church or about doing our own thing because we were Germans or Swedes. It wasn't about being rebels. And it wasn't about free speech. It was about what the Father's voice says in today's gospel: that this Jesus is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Lutheran Reformation is about listening to Jesus and trusting in him alone for our salvation, in Christ alone. And that is why, actually, our manner of worship, all of the things that we do here in church, all of the traditions and the various actions or songs that we sing, really have not changed very dramatically. They haven't been altered very much from what any Christian in the Middle Ages would have been familiar with, what the old Catholic Church had always done. Now, you should know that most other churches that fall under that generic label of Protestant, they're different than us. They trace their roots back to the more radical reformers. Men like Ulrich Zwingli, or John Calvin, or Menno Simons, and others. And they had a very different principle in reforming the church, especially when it came to worship. Their manner of reforming was to overthrow, to destroy, and to change, and to abandon what they had received from the ancient and old church, and to build something entirely new. And they call this their regulative principle of worship. The idea actually sounds really good. This is what they would say. They would say that we should only do what the Bible says we must do. No more, no less. That's what church should be. Only what the Bible says we have to do. That sounds really good. But honestly, who has ever done that? Because the New Testament, in fact, doesn't give us this kind of comprehensive regulation for Christian worship. If anything, it gives us tremendous freedom. There isn't a book of Leviticus in the New Testament with all of the rules on when to do this and what to do then. Paul talks about how we shouldn't judge one another for celebrating different feasts or different Sabbaths. The Sabbath, of course, was the centerpiece of Leviticus. If there is a New Testament book that's about worship, it's the book of Revelation, actually. But you know what you find when you start to read Revelation? You find that there's an awful lot of bowing, kneeling, praying, singing. There's a whole bunch of saints gathered around. There's way too much incense for the average generic Protestant. Why, it almost looks Catholic, they might say. Well, we, dear Lutherans, have a very different principle of worship. We might call it an evangelical principle, that is, a gospel-focused principle. It is that we want to listen to Jesus. We want, as St. Paul writes in the book of Colossians, we want the word of Christ to dwell in us and dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, with songs and with hymns and with spiritual songs, all while giving thanksgiving to God in our hearts. And to do that, we don't have to start over. We don't actually need to throw out what has come before us. And in fact, we recognize how foolish, how childish we would be to do that. Because in the songs and in the practices of the ancient church, Jesus is not absent or silent at all. He comes out vibrantly. The song that we sang at the beginning of the service is old, very old, way before the Reformation. And what does it do? Proclaims what Christ has done on the mountain. No, Jesus is very much heard in all of these songs that Christians before us have sung for so many years. Our principle as Lutherans for reforming worship could be summed up like this. So long as it is not contrary to the Bible, that we would have to throw out for sure. So long as it is not contrary to the Bible, we are free to keep it. And that's what the Lutheran Church has overwhelmingly done. Luther was a very conservative reformer. He conserved and he kept nearly everything that the church had traditionally done. But he sought very fiercely only to remove what was false. And he had to do that. What was bad, incorrect teaching that had crept in and that was not letting us listen to Jesus. Now it's true, it doesn't take a whole lot of looking to see that on the outside, the service that we are so familiar with from old page 15 in that blue hymnal, which we still have in setting 3 and we're singing today, it doesn't look all that much different on the outside from the Roman Catholic Mass, right? Count off all the songs. Kyrie, the Gloria, we've got a collect, we've got 3 scripture readings, we say the same creed, we hear a sermon, then there's prayers, we sing holy, 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 the Sanctus, Lord's Prayer. Words of institution are in there, the Agnus Dei. We have the Lord's Supper. We're dismissed with a benediction. All the same, I think. But what's different, and there is something very different, what's different is that the preaching that we hear in our service proclaims Jesus Christ only as the well-pleasing Son of God, the only one whose life is the full satisfaction for both the guilt and the debt of our sins. What's different is that your pastor doesn't offer up the blessed sacrament back to God as a sacrifice for the living and the dead, but I distribute Christ's body and blood as a gift from Him to you, for you, to deliver the full forgiveness of sins in the way that Christ has actually instituted it for your benefit. You are Lutherans, guys. So you have to be sharper. You have to be a little more discerning than simply to look with your eyes at what looks to be familiar to me or what looks to be different to me, what looks to be Protestantish or what looks to be Catholic. You have to pay very careful attention to what is being said and what is being taught and what is being believed. The important thing isn't noticing just when something's different or when something's the same, but it is learning why it is, why it is being done, why something might need to change, why something might very well stay the same. And then I assure you, if you want to know what you believe, why you believe it, and how you practice it, and why you do so, I assure you, dear Christians, you will be delighted to find just how freeing it is to be a Lutheran, to be able to receive with joy what is faithful from the church that has gone before us, just as sure as we are able to spot and to toss out any cleverly devised myths that we happen to find, as St. Peter mentions, the cleverly devised myths that always try to surround and slowly choke out the truth. Now, Peter, who wrote that about cleverly devised myths, he knew something about false appearances. He knew something about man's own interpretation. He, after all, was there on the mountain when the majestic glory was born from on high. And it wasn't Peter's finest hour. He looked and he saw Moses and Elijah there with Jesus, and that seemed very good. Peter wanted to bask in this glorious vision forever, and he seems to have thought that, you know, three messiahs, three gods, that'd be even better than just one. Why else would he have wanted to build three tents, literally three tabernacles, one for each of them? Now, I hope you realize that's false worship. Truly. The Father had to interrupt him. He rolls in on the cloud, cuts Peter off, and he had to single out the one who mattered, the one whom Moses and Elijah were actually testifying to, Jesus. Jesus only, his Son. And to tell Peter to listen to him. And when the three lifted up their heads, what did they see? It was Jesus only. But what Jesus? Now it wasn't the glowing, shiny, glorious Jesus. But it was the Jesus who goes down the mountain. It was the Jesus who goes to die. And if we had the rest of the chapter in Matthew, we would get to hear Jesus speak some more. How he would say that the Son of Man will certainly suffer and predict that he is about to be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. But Peter vastly prefers transfiguration Jesus to this. But God the Father says no. He needs to listen to Jesus and hear what he says. We do too. And so then comes the puzzling little gag order that Jesus gives at the end of our gospel today. Don't tell anyone about this vision that you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That is what is key. That is what is well-pleasing about this Son to His Father. And that is what makes Jesus worth listening to. And that is what every Christian worship service ought to drive toward and hone in on for you. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation. This is necessary, this saving work. And our Lord did not take up our human flesh just to impress us with His glory shining all over the place. No, He took up our flesh to lay it down for the sins of the world. He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant like us, and humbled Himself even to the point of death on a cross. But lest we lose sight of who this is dead on the cross for us, these three apostles were given this glimpse on Transfiguration, this glimpse of the full, divine, and true glory that Jesus always has possessed at every time as a man. He did not always or fully use these divine powers and rights because Jesus humbled Himself to suffer and to die as our substitute. But He did it so that it wouldn't be just a man's blood, one more dead body, but that it would be God's body, God's blood offered for us, God's Lamb, a perfect and well-pleasing sacrifice to redeem us and to make us well-pleasing, beloved children and heirs of His Father too. So I'm surprised that our Lutheran forebears made such a dramatic move in this one place to move around Transfiguration and stick it here at the end of Epiphany as we turn our heads now toward Holy Week into Easter. But boy, it really makes great sense, doesn't it? I love it. It helps us, in fact, gladly and discerningly to appreciate even better what we have received from the ancient church in the church year that we are following and the divine service which will have its most dramatic moments between now and Easter. Very little of which has changed at all from what the church used to do. Here today we have the Father giving His full approval of His divine Son come in our flesh, and we know that we are to listen to Him and at last to see Him only throughout the next 3 Sundays and throughout all of the 40 days of Lent. So what then does Transfiguration here teach us? We learn that Lent is not about ourselves. It is about Him. We understand why it is that today we set aside our alleluias for a short time, since our Lord has set aside His glory by humbling Himself for us and suffering what our sins cost. And we are told by Jesus Himself to rise and to have no fear. We have nothing finally to fear in hearing God's word, in hearing Jesus. What He accuses in us, He has taken into Himself to put to death on His cross. And His passion is not some sad tragedy, not some political failure, but it is the very will of the Father. It pleases, well pleases the Father that His divine Son is put to death for you. So then, dear saints, listen to Jesus. And I can recommend no better way to do this as Lutherans than in the church's usual way, to number our days toward Easter. Confess your sins. Hear the word of his forgiveness for you. Eat his body and drink his blood. Remember and proclaim his death until he comes. And look always for the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.